Please be seated. In room number 6 of the ground floor in the British Museum stands an ancient artifact known as the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. That's a mouthful. It's a giant black stone, about 6.5 feet tall, and it's covered from top to bottom with carvings and inscriptions in cuneiform about Shalmaneser III, who was an Assyrian king in Old Testament times. At the very top, about the first foot up at the very top, he praises 13 different deities, these pagan, false Assyrian gods and goddesses. The gods and goddesses of destiny, splendor, abundance, law, warfare, and wisdom. In this opening prayer. And he praises them for two reasons. Number one, because they have made him king, and his rule, they've granted power and authority to him and expanded these things. And second, because they have, he says, loved his name. Shalmaneser, what's not to love? They've loved his name and made his name more honored and exalted than any other king's name in the rest of the world. And as proof of that claim come all the rest. So down for about 6 feet down are these carvings and inscriptions all about, on all four sides, all the way around, all about how Shalmaneser has conquered everybody else. All of his exploits from year number one down to the present at the time of its carving, which was 31. So for 31 years of his reign, all of his exploits, he basically brags on this giant artifact. He did things like expand the borders of his kingdom. He expanded them out to the coastlands, right? Out to the sea. He climbed mountains in order to conquer places. He took cities that were up on hills and mountains, forts, strongholds. All the battles that he waged to defeat his foes. All the nations that he conquered or brought under submission. Some of the pictures that are carved around that object and that stone represent the kings coming to present their tribute offerings to him. So, of course, they bring things like gold and silver and treasures, but the more elaborate of the carvings, they bring sometimes to really wow him, they bring exotic animals like elephants, camels, rhinoceroses even. And then the kings themselves will bow down before him. So these carvings love to show how the kings come and they're Shalmaneser. And the kings themselves from these other places presenting their gifts bow before him on all fours with their faces, their noses pressed against the ground. This is more than just a little tangent I'm telling you about. It's well known and famous, especially among Bible students, because one of the kings that's carved there in that giant black stone, who's pressing his nose into the dust before the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, is named Jehu, son of Omri, king of Israel. And it's the only known depiction so far in archaeology that we have of any Old Testament king from the time of the Old Testament. So it's very famous. When it was first discovered, you know, in the big archaeological boom in the 1800s, and then finally translated, and they realized, Omri is a king of the Bible. This is amazing. Everybody's excited, and it's really exciting to get to look at it and see it nowadays. However, if we were in Israel, in the time of the Old Testament, we would not be excited to look upon that carving. Looking upon that carving, we would have an entirely different set of emotions. We would think to ourselves, if that's really Jehu, our king, something has gone terribly wrong. Jehu is not supposed to be the one with his face pressed into the dust before the pagan king, the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser. It's supposed to be the other way around. Everything in our sanctified intuition would cry out against seeing that carving. And one of the reasons that we as Israelites would possess a sanctified intuition would be we were trained from Scripture to think in the opposite terms and to long for the opposite things. And that training would come largely because of psalms like this. Psalm 72, the one before us today for the second Sunday of Advent. Like most of the psalms, this is a prayer, but because it's in the Psalter, the psalm book, it's a sung prayer, so it's musical. But one of the things that makes this unique is that Psalm 72 is a sung prayer for the king. I hope you notice that. It's a royal prayer for the king. Now, even though a total outsider to our most holy faith might suppose that the Bible commands us to complain about or criticize the leaders who are over us based on the way many Christians behave, actually, let's remember, the New Testament commands us to do the opposite sorts of things. 1 Timothy 2, to give thanks and pray for kings and all who are in authority. And Psalm 72, if you're wondering, Psalm 72 is a great example for us of what this kind of thing looked like in the Old Covenant. This is a great example of how the people of Israel could have prayed the best possible prayers for and about their king. I don't have a tidy outline for you, so it may be helpful to open your Bibles and follow along, or, what do you know, we have the entire thing, albeit in smaller letters than we're used to, printed there in your bulletin. So maybe that would be helpful if you open it up and follow along. The title, if you have your Bibles open, you may notice it has a title or a superscription of, or maybe it says for, Solomon. Perhaps this was a coronation prayer that David, remember, who was the king of Solomon, the father of Solomon, perhaps this was a coronation prayer that he prayed when his son Solomon became king. Or maybe this was a prayer that was written by Solomon himself as a spirit-inspired prayer for and about the king of Israel. If you think about it, Psalm 72, as we look down through, you'll notice it takes that original prayer that Solomon was famous for, and it expands upon it. You remember Solomon in the great story in 1 Kings 3, where Yahweh appeared to him in the night and offered him anything he asked for. And remember, Solomon pondered for a moment. And what did Solomon ask for? Solomon did not ask for, kids, I hope you know this story. He didn't ask for a lot of the types of things that kings might ask for, or soon to be kings. He didn't ask for a long life. He didn't ask for great riches. He didn't ask for victory over all of his enemies. He didn't ask to be the most famous king with unsurpassed royal glory. He asked for the wisdom from God to rule Israel with justice. And so Yahweh was pleased by that request. And he said, because you didn't ask for all those other lesser things, I will give you all of those things as well. But I will grant, when I grant your request for wisdom to rule with justice. Okay, these are all of those sorts of things, even the lesser things, the blessings, those are part of this prayer, Psalm 72. So the first line begins, O God, give the king your judgments, your righteousness to the king's son. That phrase, king's son, may mean the prince who's becoming king. It also sometimes is just used to refer to the king, you know, the royal heir of the throne, the king himself. Verse 2 continues, He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 122. And remember, Psalm 122 calls us to gladness, to be glad that the inside of God's people, among God's people, the thrones of the house of David exist. And those are the thrones of judgment. Remember, it's a difficult thing, maybe for us culturally, to rejoice that there's such a thing as judgment, but it is in fact a good thing, a especially when the right judge is making judgments. And so here we see that again. The right version of this, the king, is making God's judgments, which I think we can all agree are the good judgments, the good version of judgments. And we can be glad about that. Good judgment is righteous. Now, again, that's a sort of a church term, righteous and righteousness. But here, in the context of making judgments, it's a little more basic. It's that broad, basic meaning of rightness, doing in the judgments, in terms of those judgments, doing what's deeply, truly right. A righteous judge can never be blackmailed. He can't be bullied. He can't be bought. He's one who shows up and sorts out whatever these problems are, as intractable as they may be, and he makes things right where they've gotten off track. This is good news for all of God's people. It's something all of God's people should rejoice in, but especially this is good news for the poor. Notice, they're not just the poor. The psalmist speaking, you know, to God says, "Your poor." They're God's poor. And he continues, "The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. Justice to the poor of the people. Salvation to the children of the needy, the orphans and helpless. He will break in pieces the oppressor." Our culture, I think we can all agree, our culture gets a lot of things wrong. One of the things that it gets right is a hatred, an abhorrence to people who prey upon and oppress and exploit or abuse children. And that's what this psalm is keying in on here. Those too weak to defend themselves, a righteous king will notice and he will act to defend them. And as ignorable as little people like that, maybe in the big scheme of things, especially to those who are in the highest positions of power in the world, as Francis Schaeffer says, with God, there is no such thing as a little person. Remember, we see a great picture of this, continual examples of this with the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. I mean, you think about, if you had to kind of characterize the bread and butter of his ministry on earth, what would it be? It would be the outcasts, the poor, beggars, the lowly, the neglected, marginalized, invisible kinds of people, lepers, sinners, right? They seem to be the ones he goes out of his way to find and minister to, largely when they're invisible to everyone else. When we think of ministering to the poor, if you're like I am, your mind immediately goes to charitable giving. And that's a good thing. Charitable giving has always been a part of Christian life and faithfulness. But in this psalm, that's not the help that the king gives to the poor. Instead, the righteous king here helps the poor and the vulnerable by making judgments. That's how he helps the poor. He provides protection from oppression for them. And if and when they are oppressed, that's when he comes in. His judgments enter in, right? He gives them justice by his judgments. The same justice that they could expect if they were really important people with lots of money to hire, you know, a hotshot attorney team and really go after the people who have wronged them. In righteous judgments, no one is below the law, just as no one is above the law. And that's reflected here in the king's judgments. Verse 5, "They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. In all generations, he shall descend like rain on mown grass to water the earth." I was in a meeting with some of you this week, and as it is today, we've had a lot of rain this week, and finished the meeting, and it started to rain, and then just finished as we opened the door to leave church, and one of you said, "Ah, smell that? That is that smell that comes right after rain. It's a really unique smell, isn't it? It's the smell that the earth sort of emits as it's being refreshed There's a sort of a thirst built into nature in the earth. And it's a wonderful thing. That's what righteous judgment is like. The world thirsts for it. It refreshes us when it comes. Not everyone thinks it's wonderful. Not everyone thirsts for it, of course. Those who are in the crosshairs, those who are the wicked, bringing oppression upon the poor or helpless, they dread the coming of the righteous king and his judgments. But those who are outside that category, those who are being oppressed, and those who recognize it and pray for them, these groups long for the coming of the king. Verse 7, in his days, the righteous flourish in abundance of peace. May such a reign continue forever until the moon is no more. And may that sort of reign, they long for it, not just to take place locally, but globally, everywhere. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the rivers, from the river to the ends of the earth. And then that same picture here in the psalm, that same idea that Shalmaneser III bragged about. Verse 9, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will, there's that picture in all those carvings, lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. I don't know if he had rhinoceroses and elephants in view here, but he very well could have. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, that's how the picture is supposed to be. Those carvings should have reflected, you know, the hope of Israel is that those carvings would represent all of the other nations coming to God's true king. But as great as it is, and as all those riches come flowing into the king as tribute from the nations, he doesn't simply hoard them for himself and sort of dominate over the world as an exercise of raw superior power. No, rather, verse 12, he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. So he's not simply wielding oppression and violence to conquer and gain lands or resources or servants. That's usually how these conquests take place, right? By finding the vulnerable nations and going and swallowing them up, bringing them into subservience. And the blood of such people is, well, that's not precious in his sight. It's just, you can't make an omelet without cracking a few eggs, right? This is how men like Shalmaneser established their empires. But the king here is different. He's redeeming those who suffer under such oppression and violence. He's bringing them freedom, liberation, and justice. He lives, he receives gold from Sheba and continual prayers and praises. We sing about this quite a bit. It's not just here in Psalm 72. The gold of Sheba. Some of you may have heard the legend of King Solomon's mines. You heard that? That phrase was made famous by a book of the same title from the 1800s. It was sort of like the Indiana Jones adventures of the 1800s of a former generation. It's all invented. It's a novel. It's a made-up novel from the 1800s. In the Bible, King Solomon did have mines, but as far as we can tell, the real genius that made King Solomon wealthy wasn't his ability to dig and operate mines. It was his ability to attract and make deals with and to bring in tribute from the other nations that were really good at digging and operating mines. And of course, Sheba was the famous example of this in the Old Testament. Sheba is in modern-day East Africa, and famous at the time, world famous for its gold, Nubian gold that came out of that region. You remember the story of the queen of Sheba? that came to visit Solomon and brought him many exotic gifts. One of the gifts she brought him, we're told in the Bible, was 120 talents of gold. That's a lot of talents. Now, to do the conversion in today's weight, she brought him 4.5 tons of gold. That's a lot of the stuff. And that's what we're told about here, a picture we're given here. Again, the righteous king isn't just hoarding it for himself. He is benevolent. Everyone under his rule flourishes. Verse 16, the abundance of grain appears even on the tops of the mountains, places, far-flung places, where normally we wouldn't see abundance. Whole forests of fruit trees appear like the forest of Lebanon up there. Those of the city shall flourish like the grasses of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So his richness and his abundance overflow to his subjects, even to the other nations that serve him, receive the blessings of being in him. Who would ever even want to resist service to a king like this? To serve this truly righteous king is to receive blessing, not to give it, to receive it. So the psalm concludes by taking these ideas and reflecting them heavenward, attributing all of these things as praises to God. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then the twofold, amen. In many of our Bible translations, the final verse actually comes after this. Verse 20 is called a subscript. And it says, the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. That marks the end of book two. So in the Psalms, which we consider one book, there are five booklets of music. And this is the end, the final psalm of the second, which centers largely around David and his psalms of praise and request, petition. Well, that's the psalm. What are we to make of it? Here in America, of course, we don't have a king. We have a long history of being quite proud of not having a king. We have, rather, separated authorities, right? The three branches of governmental power separated out from each other. Men and women granted authority to make judgments, separated from men and women who have authority to make laws, separated from men and women who have been granted authority to execute those laws. Well, we could still apply the model of the prayer here to each of those three branches of our government authorities. We still get here an example of how the types of things and how we may pray for those that God has, in his providence, put over us. God's judgments. Their judgments to be God's judgments. God's righteousness. Again, in that basic sense of making bad, difficult, intractable, knotted up situations, making them right somehow. Justice, especially in areas where it's easily overlooked. It's easy to maybe slide or fudge on the standard. Justice, especially where the poor and needy and weak are concerned. Righteous and favorable dealings with other nations. Prosperity, discernment, benevolence, effectiveness, blessing. These are good things to pray for. This is how we ought to be praying for our authorities, even in our system, which separates out the powers and doesn't have a central king over us. This is also a great example for us when we are granted authority in our vocations, in our realms, where God has called us to some level of responsibilities. When you're given authority at work or in your home or in the church or out in the community somewhere, you ought to seek to be the kinds of things that this psalm portrays as divine, right? You ought to seek to be wise, just, benevolent, effective in your duties, whether you're a wing commander or you're you know, president of the homeschool group, or you are elected to some office in your high school, or you're the team lead in the office, or you're a father in charge of your home, or a mother, you know, keeping and managing the household. All of these callings require authority of us. They require judgments of us. And as we wield them, remember this psalm, Psalm 72. I don't think he'll mind me sharing this story. Once when I was visiting Pastor Harold Thomas, I was marveling at his lifespan, what it would be like to live over 90 years on the earth. And I know that he's not just a student of American history, he's experienced it. I mean, after 90-something years, he's lived a lot of it. So I asked him, Pastor Thomas, when you think back over your lifetime, who is your favorite president? He thought for a moment, and he surprised me. He said, I think I have to say Roosevelt. I was a little boy in Tennessee. I was dirt poor. Everybody I knew was dirt poor. And this man, the president, came in our little town, and he cared about us during really hard times. And that made him a hero to everybody in my town. And I grew up, and he, you know, Roosevelt was a hero. That surprised me a lot because, number one, I thought it was an easy question. I expected him to say Ronald Reagan, which we all know is the right answer to that question. No, actually, it surprised me because I'm bad at math. And I hadn't really thought through how, if you were over 90 years old, how many presidents, yeah, that goes all the way back. Today's December 7th. Today's the anniversary of the famous speech that Roosevelt gave. December 7th, the day that we'll live in infamy, right? All of the relief programs and all of the history that he's seen. When you think back over 90 years, a century, the world has seen many great leaders. Churchill wrapped up in that era, Churchill and Thatcher, Gandhi, all of the presidents since Roosevelt, and personalities in American history. No matter who your favorite is, every single one of them, along with Solomon himself, Psalm 72, clearly falls far short of the standard here. The image of a ruler, of a king, conjured up by Psalm 72. There are promises here. You notice that? We go from singing sort of prayer requests to envisioning prophetically promises of a future. And the king described here, it creates these longings in us, in our souls, those eternal longings that God's put there for a better kingdom and a better king than any of us have ever known. We'll consider how in just a moment at the table, but first, please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send forth your Son, the victor, the champion, the king, that he might go forth conquering and to conquer. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would reign from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea, that in you all the nations may be blessed, all the families of the earth may call you the Blessed One, the Promised One, the Redeemer and King of the world. Oh Lord, we pray that you would inscribe your eternal word on our hearts, that we may believe it and live in its hope. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1974, the 30th of September, in a concert in South Bend, Indiana, Elvis Presley fans unfurled a giant banner with a message for him during a concert. Between some of the songs, he stopped and looked over and couldn't quite read it, so he called out to the fan that was sort of at the top of the banner and said, "Stretch it out, I want to read what that says." After he finally saw and read it, he realized the message said, "Elvis is the king." This was his reply to those fans on that day. "The thought is beautiful, dear, and I love you for it, but I cannot accept this kingship thing, because to me, there's only one king, and that's Christ. Actually, he said, there's only one king, and that's Christ. That's how Elvis put it. There's another musician, Isaac Watts. He put it this way, paraphrasing Psalm 72. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. We read and sing and pray, Psalm 72, and it drives us to ask, who is the righteous king this psalm creates this longing in our hearts for? The joy of man's desiring, as we say, this season of the year. Solomon's name is at the top of the psalm, but of course it wasn't him, nor was it David, wasn't Roosevelt, wasn't Reagan, certainly wasn't Shalmaneser III, through whom all people of the earth will be blessed, whose throne will be established forever, whose greatest enemy will go about on his belly, licking the dust like a serpent. No, but every child in this place knows the answer to the question, the king that we're singing about, praying about, longing for in Psalm 72 is Jesus. And although Christians, of course, disagree about when and how this prayer will be answered, all Christians do believe it will be answered one day in Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we get to that little phrase, thy kingdom come, packed into those three little words are all of the glories in the stanzas of Psalm 72. The kingdom, the glorious kingdom of our King Jesus. And our righteous King has commanded us to continue this meal as the memorial meal, the testimony of his death until that return, the day when those promises of Psalm 72 will be gloriously fulfilled. It is for that fulfillment our souls hunger and thirst. So eat and drink, savor and sing the promises. Christ bless and feed each of you as you wait that glorious day. And Maranatha, come. Come, Jesus, King Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send down the powerful benediction of your Holy Spirit upon our meal now, so that this bread and wine may be the sign and seal to us of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that as we use them, we may be made through the power of your Spirit to partake really and truly of Christ's blessed life, by which alone we may be saved from death and raised to immortality at the last day. We give you thanks from our hearts for the bread of life and for this bread by which we now partake of Christ. And we ask your blessing in his name. Amen.